Our discussion of the Reformation began a couple of weeks ago. We discussed the church that needed to be reformed. We started with the context into which Luther entered, a survey of context. And so this, of course, included a discussion of the elaborate system of saints and sacraments, which was suggested and upheld by the Roman Catholic Church. So again, just for context, this would have been near the end of the 14th century. Luther himself was born in 1483. And around this time, this system of salvation that was around at the time has actually more or less persisted to this day. As we studied in the Roman Catholic Catechism a couple of weeks ago, this catechism was helpfully organized by Pope John Paul II, which was actually not that long ago. And it was it was through the veneration of the saints and through the performance of Roman Catholics' seven sacraments that merit is said to have been dispensed. Merit from the treasury of merit which Christ secured for Christians. So because of what Christ had done, sins could indeed be absolved at the discretion of the clergy whose head was and is the Pope. And then by the sacraments, real grace is said to be infused into the believer, and it's in such a way that made the believer more and more holy until they reach that requisite level of holiness in order to enter heaven. A couple of weeks ago, I used the illustration of a gas station. You have to go to the pump to fill up before the car can go, I guess, into heaven. I've actually thought of another illustration in recent weeks, and it's I don't know if you keep up with the doping scandal in cycling a while back, but they did transfusions of red blood cells in order to make themselves better at cycling, I guess. It's not red blood cells, though. It's grace, which is infused into the believer, which then makes you a better cyclist slash believer. In any case, so what about the penalties for those pesky little temporal sins that were committed after baptism? Well, it remained for Christians to deal with that by themselves, more or less. Now, sins may indeed be absolved by a priest, but atonement and satisfaction required the sacrament of penance after baptism. I've got another little excerpt from the Roman Catholic Catechism. You'll see it up here. It says, "The forgiveness of sins committed after baptism is conferred by a particular sacrament called the sacrament of conversion, confession, penance, or reconciliation." So penance involved a particular work. Or a particular task. You would go to a priest to confess particular sins, and then the priest would give you a task. And the performing of this task resulted in satisfaction. It resulted in reconciliation with God and with the church. It repaired the harm that a particular sin had caused. So there's all kinds of penance out there, plenty of room for priests to express their creativity. There's a particular kind of penance called the indulgence that became very common, especially during the construction of a new St. Peter's Basilica in the early 16th century. And this was an ambitious, rather expensive project. And again, I have a little excerpt from the Roman Catholic Catechism as it stands even today. "Through indulgences, the faithful can obtain the remission of temporal punishment resulting from sin for themselves and also for the souls in purgatory." So what do indulgences secure? Remission. Remission from temporal sins. And to whom can this remission be applied?
Relatives, loved ones in purgatory.
That's right. To you, to the purchaser, to themselves, it says, or to the souls of loved ones or friends in purgatory. And just so you know, I'm fairly certain at least, that you cannot today buy an indulgence with money. I think the outright sale of indulgences has been banned, but you can certainly earn indulgences in other ways. Rome tends to earmark different days and events and seasons as special occasions for indulgences. I think I have a picture up here of an example. Yeah. So July 23rd of this year, just a few weeks ago, was one such occasion. It was a worldwide day for grandparents and the elderly or something like that. And so Rome said that if you were to attend a special mass on that day or even to visit someone elderly, an elderly relative, a grandparent, you can actually get a plenary indulgence. In other words, if you perform one of these acts, you can satisfy God's wrath for any and all sins which you've committed after baptism, Rome would say. Very interesting. Well, around the time when indulgences could be purchased for money, which was around the late 15th, early 16th century, there was a young Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, and we discussed much of Luther's life last week, and Luther had an axe to grind with the practice of the plenary indulgence. And just before we dive back into Luther, just again want to cite my sources. I'm relying very heavily on this biography by Hermann Selderhaus. It's a very good biography. A lot of little anecdotes come as well, I should say, from Carter Lindbergh, who does a pretty good job of describing Luther's upbringing and also his theological influences. There's another book by Owen Chadwick, who I think describes the person of Luther briefly, but you know, very, very well. So I'd be happy to send you links to any and all of my sources. If you're interested, please let me know. But we can remember that Luther had been born in Eisleben in modern-day Germany, probably in 1483. He was a gifted student, so he was sent off when he was old enough to study at Erfurt, where much to his father's disappointment, he decided to enter a monastery. We know that Luther was an excellent monk. You might say that he excelled in contrition. He was better than everybody else at humility. He wrote of torturing himself with prayer and reading and penances and with the freezing cold. And he was so zealous as a monk that he had trouble relating to the other monks at his Augustinian priory. But he was just as zealous in his study of the scriptures. You remember we talked about how when he entered the monastery, he received a monk's habit, a monk's haircut, and a red leather-bound Bible, which he then dove into head first. He immersed himself in scripture during his time in the monastery, and when monastic leadership recognized his many gifts, Luther was sent to study theology at Wittenberg, and he eventually was consecrated as a priest, and he would teach and preach as a doctor of theology there at the University of Wittenberg. And of course, it was at Wittenberg where Luther would take his stand. He was convinced that the sale of the plenary indulgence had extended well beyond the goal of penance and actually had violated the intention of the Pope. He was convinced that the indulgence stifled the devotion of the people and led them away from the heartfelt contrition that was required in penance. And so he authored a list of 95 theses for a public disputation. And actually, this is a picture that we looked at last week. This is the door at Wittenberg Castle Church. It is not the original door where Luther posted his theses. It has been replaced with a bronze cast door that actually has the text of the 95 theses engraved or molded, I suppose, into it. And so the 95 theses, they're actually entitled Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. And we examined a number of these theses last week. I've got a couple of them here just to jog our memory. Whoop, that was a nice animation. The Pope cannot remit any guilt except by declaring and showing that it has been remitted by God, or to be sure, by remitting guilt in cases reserved to his judgment. If his right to grant remission in these cases were disregarded, the guilt would certainly remain unforgiven. What does this say about the authority of the Pope? It was limited, that's right. It was limited to what?
Things under his own control.
That's right. The Pope could remit penalties within a certain scope. For example, if he himself had given an earthly penalty, then he himself could remit that penalty. But even so, His authority was limited to a very specific sphere, which I believe was delimited itself by the word Luther is here claiming. And here's another one, I believe. Very nice. Any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church, and this is granted him by God even without indulgence letters. What does this say about the Roman Catholic system of saints and sacraments? It's unnecessary. We don't need it. It's a matter of time before the entire system is thrown on its head, even if Luther didn't realize this. This is kind of a shot across the bow of the Roman Catholic system of saints and sacraments. He says that we participate in all the blessings of Christ as granted by God. We do not need indulgence letters for this. And for that matter, we don't need penance either. Luther suggested, as we've said, that the Pope's ability to grant remission is limited to temporal penalties that he himself had imposed, and crucially, as we see here, that any Christian, living or dead, has a claim on all the blessings of Christ and his church as granted by God. And moreover, Luther was increasingly convinced that the righteousness of Christ, as he saw it in Scripture, is something that makes us righteous rather than something that enables us to become righteous. There's a world of difference there. By 1518, the issue had become even clearer in Luther's mind, at least judging by his sermons. In March of 1518, he preached a sermon which he called Double Justification, which he maintained that if anyone was to become righteous, then God and God alone must do it. Now, either we try to do it unto our own destruction, or God does it unto our salvation. And Luther had come to these conclusions, of course, on the basis of his study of Scripture, as we saw in Thesis 1 last week. And so whether or not Luther realized it, and at this point I don't think that he did, the substance of these theses represented an assault on the claims of the papacy. It was a theological revolution. Well, Rome certainly did understand that fact. And as we left it last week, a copy of the 95 Theses made it all the way up to Pope Leo the Tenth. And so Rome began preparing a heresy trial for Luther. He was to be summoned to Rome to give an account for what he had written and said. And that summons arrived on August 7th, 1518. And of course, by all accounts, Luther did not want to go to Rome. His friends discouraged him from doing so, understanding what might be waiting for him there. Luther was promised safe passage for his hearing, but so was Jan Hus a century earlier when he was promised safe passage to the Council of Constance. And what happened to Jan Hus? He was burned at the stake for heresy, that's right. And of course, Prince Frederick, who was the primary benefactor of the University of Wittenberg, he had no intention of losing his favorite lecturer, one of the more popular lecturers at his university. And so he pulled some strings and arranged for Luther's hearing to happen not in Rome, but in Germany. So Luther would not have to go to Rome. And what then resulted was actually a series of disputations, a series of hearings, a series of account givings when Luther would go before a group of people to explain what he meant by his what he'd said and what he'd written. There was one at one disputation at a monastery, in Heidelberg. Now, Luther spoke here and was shouted down by many, but he actually impressed one young man, a young Dominican by the name of Martin Bucer, who would become an important reformer later on. There was another hearing in Augsburg, which Luther preached in multiple of his sermons. And then there was a really, really big one at Leipzig. So at Leipzig, Luther was given the chance to recant what he had written. He was given the chance to forsake his errant ways and to return to the bosom of the church in Rome. But in each case, in each hearing, Luther argued his case solely from the authority of Scripture, while his opponents, who were the canon lawyers of Rome, argued solely on the authority of the church and of tradition. So there really was no middle ground to be found here. There really was no way to reconcile the two beliefs because they were arguing on two different bases. Well, the most significant of these canon lawyers, I have a picture of him here, was a man by the name of Johann of Eck. We might call him John Eck. We call him John Eck today. And John Eck was a representative of Rome, whom Luther debated at Leipzig. And Eck was a master of canon law, highly educated. He was absolutely deadly in the context of a debate. On the other hand, Luther was brash, but a man of unwavering conviction. Meanwhile, Eck was subtle. He was a man of high esteem and perhaps deservedly so in the Roman Catholic Church. Eck was able to probe the heart of the issue, and he actually led Luther in a public debate to admit a number of things that ultimately sealed Luther's fate. He had Luther admit publicly that the Pope was not infallible, and in fact he had probably erred on several occasions. Luther was led to admit as well that councils could err, and that they frequently had. But more specifically, Luther was led to confess, again, publicly in a public dispute at Leipzig, that the heretic Jan Hus had actually been right about a few things, which meant that, at the very least, the council that condemned him was wrong. So Luther was led to utter these words that I have up here on the screen. Among the condemned beliefs of John Hus and his disciples, there are many which are truly Christian and evangelical, and which the Catholic Church cannot condemn. When Luther said these words, the debate hall erupted in a ruckus. Now, people were screaming either in disgust or in enthusiastic excitement. And amidst the ruckus, one Duke George of Saxony could be heard screaming, "A plague upon it!" Luther had just publicly and irrevocably identified himself with a man who had been condemned at Constance, at a council of the church, and burned at the stake. But Luther was Luther, and he knew what he knew. And only a few months later, he would write the words, "We are all Hussites without knowing it." Luther's excommunication was threatened in December of 1520, based on his unwillingness to recant. And that letter of threatening was summarily burned by Luther's followers. And then the letter of excommunication itself came early in 1521. But the letter still gave Luther some time to recant before his excommunication was made final. It was like a final warning that his excommunication had been inaugurated in some way, but it had yet to be consummated. And so Luther had one more chance. He had one more chance, and that is at the Diet of Worms, or Diet of Worms, which is perhaps better than it sounds. Luther wasn't forced to eat any worms, at least not literally. But a diet is an assembly. It's a meeting. It's a gathering or a session of a court. And this particular assembly was called by Emperor Charles V. It was held at the city of Worms, just outside of Frankfurt in modern day Germany. And when Luther showed up to the Diet of Worms, there was to be no debate this time around. No debate at the Diet of Worms. There, Luther was confronted by, of all people, by John Eck. In front of the emperor, Luther was presented with a pile of all of his writings on the table. I have to say, I had the most trouble finding a good picture for this particular slide. This is obviously a painting from much later. You see Luther there standing in the middle with what looks like a heavenly beam of sunlight shining down on him as he stands there looking like he's just sung a beautiful hymn at a talent show or something. And here's Charles V, I imagine. I've caught myself wondering if this is meant to depict John Eck, because it was widely reported that John Eck had his eye on a seat as a cardinal of the Pope. But the reason I settled on this particular picture is because of this table. And there's a table here right in the middle with a pile of Luther's writings, and they were presented before Luther, and Luther was called to recant of his writings. But I'll say this glorious picture of Luther standing with his hand like that is probably not quite how it happened based on what I've read. When Luther was ordered to recant, he requested that each work on the table be read one by, or the name of each work be read one by one, so that he might know that they were his. And lo and behold, they were. After this, Luther actually asked for some time for reflection. He needed to think and pray about what he was going to do. John Eck protested. He didn't think that Luther had any right to ask for such a thing as this. He had plenty of time already to consider what he had done. But for whatever reason, Charles V gave Luther one day. They were to meet back up the following day, which they did. I have to say, I can't help but wonder what might have gone through Luther's mind that evening. He did write a letter, which I personally have not found. I'm sure that it is out there. But the next day, Thursday, April 18th, 1521, Luther appeared to be in pretty good spirits. He entered the crowded hall at noonday, and being confronted again with the pile of his own writings, he divided the writings into three piles. Three little groupings, three little collections of things that he had written. The first group included all of his devotional works. These were written for the purpose of edification, faith, piety, the devotion of the people. Luther said, these topics are good for every Christian. I can't possibly withdraw these. The second group was written to address the doctrinal errors of the Pope and the Church. And Luther was convinced of the truthfulness of these errors. He was convinced that these were indeed errors. And so he couldn't retract these either. Well, the third group, he had written against people who supported the tyranny of the Pope and the errors of the Church. It was against the people who had supported these errors represented by the second group. And with these, Luther did admit that he had been too sharp. He had been overly spiteful, a little bit too venomous perhaps, which I'll say would become somewhat of a trademark for Martin Luther, even with his friends. But even so, he could not, and he would not, retract what he had written. So three groups, and not one of them would be retracted. He would stand by the entire table's worth of things that he had written. He would not recant, would not retract, or draw back. And faced with his own excommunication, which he knew well would probably then result in his execution, this is when Luther, it is said, uttered these now immortal words that I believe I have up here on the slide. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. God help me. And so before we move on from the diet of worms and Luther's excommunication, based on these words that I have up here on the screen, what's the basis of all of Luther's convictions? It's the Word of God. It's the Scriptures, the sole authority of Scripture over against prince and pope, church and tradition. And this is the doctrine which we've very helpfully labeled sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And that Scripture alone is the sole judge and authority in all things, salvation, faith, and life. And this is the foundation of the Protestant Reformation. I would go as far as to say it's by far Luther's most important contribution to Reform. And it's the reason as well. We might call it Luther's Reformation. Questions or comments before we move on from this? Okay. Absolutely. Sorry, I used the word revolution. I said theological revolution so as to describe an overturning of the system that prevailed at the time, which was the Roman Catholic system of saints and sacraments. So yeah, it was undoubtedly a it might be better named, a reclamation. Or as you said, a return to true biblical apostolic doctrine. So yeah, perhaps revolution wasn't the best word that I could have used. I just meant to say that. Reformation is a decent word, yeah. In any case, yeah, I was trying to point out that these truths that Luther was pointing out, even though Luther may not have realized it, were actually, again, a shot across the bow of the prevailing doctrine of the day. All right. Other questions, comments? That was a great question. All right, let's keep trucking. So, where are we? So around this time, it was around this time when Luther's followers began referring to themselves as Lutherans, which Luther wholeheartedly rejected. He did not like this. He wrote in December of 1521, "I ask that men make no reference to my name. Let them call themselves Christians, not Lutherans. What is Luther? After all, the teaching is not mine. Neither was I crucified for anyone." Now, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 would not allow the Christians to call themselves Pauline or Petrine, but Christian. How then should I? Poor, stinking maggot fodder that I am, which is a common refrain, Luther by him, for himself, by the way. How then should I come to have men call the children of Christ by my wretched name? Not so, my dear friends. Let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians after him whose teaching we hold. Well, in any case, it appears that Luther's promise of safe passage from the diet of worms was intact, or perhaps there were some administrative hoops to jump through before his excommunication could be consummated before he could be duly condemned. And so after the Diet, Luther departed for home. He got in a coach and set out for Wittenberg with a very small escort, which I do think he actually needed, because we know that along the way, Luther's little caravan was overtaken by a band of raiders on horseback. And Luther was dragged out of his coach, still clutching his books, and he was taken captive. One historian writes how he was, when he was being dragged out by his feet out of the coach, he grabbed his Greek and Hebrew Bible because he couldn't stand to be without it. And after he was captured, he was forced to walk for a time before being given a horse that delivered him safely to a castle in Wartburg. So here, obviously, is the castle, which I believe is around Eisenach. And then over here, you have Luther's room, the main room that Luther stayed in the castle of Wartburg. As it turns out, the kidnapping was a plot that was devised by Luther's friends, including Prince Frederick. And the idea was to remove Luther from the public eye, at least for a time. It would be for his own safety. And Luther would remain in the castle for almost another year, and then he would venture out only occasionally, and even then he would go out in disguise. He was disguised as a knight by the name of Junker York, or Squire George, and he actually wrote about this disguise as Junker York. He said, "When I look in the mirror, I can hardly recognize myself. I've had to exchange my monk's habit for a knight's clothing, my monk's tonsure or hairstyle. I have had to grow out, and I have even grown a beard. I think that even my friends would not recognize me now that I'm no longer Brother Martin, but I've become Junker York. The advantage is that I can move around unnoticed and without fear. I can leave the castle from time to time and go to Eisenach." And I want to point out, I didn't necessarily know this when I was looking at this, but there's a little portrait right here hanging on the wall, and it is believed to be a portrait of Luther when he was disguised as Squire George or Junker York. You can see, I don't know if you can see it, it's very small, but he's got a beard, he's got full hair, it still kind of looks like a monk's habit, but perhaps it's something else. You can probably find that picture online. But this disguise, as it turns out, was not as effective as Luther would have hoped. When he often ventured out and visited local inns, people noticed the strange squire who happened to be reading a Hebrew Old Testament, and they pretty quickly connected the dots. It probably didn't help that he tended to correct people when they have theological misgivings. But Luther referred to his period in hiding at Wartburg as my Patmos. And of course, this is a reference to the exile of John. Patmos is the island where John received a revelation from the Lord, which he wrote down and is now the book of Revelation. Well, likewise, Luther was never idle in his Patmos. He was actually quite prolific. While he was holed up in the castle, he wrote a number of works that were intended to inform various issues that had arisen in the ongoing Reformation. The Reformation outside the castle walls was indeed blossoming, moving along at a steady pace. And so Luther's works were in demand for doctrinal guidance, of course, for devotional value. But also it was helpful for his followers to know that he was still alive. After all, he had just disappeared after the Diet at Worms. So many people thought that he had indeed been killed as a heretic. And so one of Luther's faithful actually kept a diary that has survived to this day. I'll say, yes, we are about to read a portion from this man's diary. So imagine how helpful your diary might be one day for church history classes. This man recorded a prayer. And this prayer shows us Luther's importance to ongoing reform. It shows us how Luther had really galvanized the reform-minded and how he articulated a widespread desire for a return to true religion. And so this is the prayer. Is he still living, or did they murder him? I don't know. O God in heaven, if we lose this man who wrote with more clarity than anyone before him, to whom you gave such an evangelical spirit, we pray to you then, Heavenly Father, that you give your Holy Spirit to someone else who will unite your holy Christian church. O God, if Luther is truly dead, who then will proclaim the holy gospel to us? Well, of course, Luther was not dead. He was very much alive as Junker Jorg. And while he was at the castle, Luther wrote on many things. He wrote on monasticism and marriage. He wrote on how Christians are to relate to the state. But perhaps most importantly, he began a translation of the entire Bible into German, which was not a scholarly language. German was the language of the people. He finished the entire New Testament before he left the castle. He used Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which was published a couple years before that. And then, just a few years later, he finished the Old Testament as well. And we call this the Luther Bible. And there's a picture of, I imagine, a very old edition of the Luther Bible there. And of course, Luther's Bible was not the first German translation. I believe when his first edition came out, there were 18 other German editions available at the time, but Luther's was by far the best. One of the historians that I've read writes that Luther's edition, when it came out, just made all the other ones more or less disappear. Because again, Luther was a gifted scholar. The first edition of the Luther Bible appeared in September of 1522. In fact, there would be 10 editions of the Luther Bible before Luther died. And these are the revisions that Luther saw to himself. The last one was published in 1545, which was just before Luther died. Luther said of his revisions that he was trying to help the likes of David speak better German, which I'm sure that he did. And despite the popularity of his work, despite the popularity of the Luther Bible, Luther actually didn't receive any royalties, which is good because the printers didn't offer it to him anyway. The Luther Bible was very lucrative, however, for Wittenberg printers, and illegal printings became somewhat of a problem. And so to guard against illegal editions of the Luther Bible, the official edition started using a seal of authenticity. It was an illustration of the Luther Rose, along with a lamb bearing the sign of the cross. But this didn't work either. As for the 1541 edition, Luther wrote a warning to unauthorized printers about God's judgment on greed. And I believe I have a picture here of the Luther Rose. I know this is an awful picture. This is terrible. But you can kind of make out here, there's a rose. This is the Luther Rose. And then there's a heart in the middle with the cross engraved onto the heart. And I chose this picture and not like an illustration of the Luther Rose simply because I believe this is actually stamped on the entryway at Luther House. Again, I believe in Eisleben. So that's the Luther Bible. And by March of 1522, Luther was fed up with his Patmos. He was ready to leave his exile. He was ready to return. And he was very much needed in ongoing reforms. In his absence, the Reformation had become actually many reformations. And the Reformation in Germany, and then in particular Wittenberg, had been left to Luther's friends and companions, chiefly Philip Melanchthon. Luther often wrote to Melanchthon from Wartburg, fearing that the work would end up like the fig tree in Matthew chapter 21, all leaves and no fruit. And so he left the castle at last. He returned home to Wittenberg. He got rid of his ridiculous disguise, and he resumed preaching and writing and preaching once again. And so Luther preached and lectured through much of the Bible after this. But there were three books that tended to capture the bulk of his attention. Three books which Luther preferred, perhaps all over all the others. Does anyone know what three they are? Can we come up with them? Romans, Galatians, Psalms. Very nice. That was not that hard. I have to come up with harder questions. So of these three, there was one which Luther favored, it seems, from his writings. Can we guess which one that was? It was not Romans. Process of elimination here. It was Galatians. That's correct. It was Galatians. Galatians is where he found himself most at home, which we might have expected given the doctrine that Luther is most known for. That is justification by faith alone apart from works. He referred to Galatians as my Kathy von Bora, which is, of course, a reference to his wife. We'll have a little bit more to say about her here in a little bit. But as a gifted doctor of theology, even early on, And he was, of course, then the most prominent of the reformers. Luther preached a lot. He preached a lot. And he was convinced of the importance of preaching. He believed that, quote, preaching the gospel is none other than that Christ comes to us and we are brought to him. And this is, of course, an emphasis that has carried through to our worship today. This is one of the significant aspects of being reformed in our theologies, that we believe the preaching of the word is the centerpiece of our worship, which is why in our worship on Sundays, if you come in and you read the bulletin, you'll notice every prayer, every scripture reading, every confession of faith will be thematically oriented towards the sermon text, because preaching is the centerpiece of our worship, because it is indeed when the gospel is brought to bear in the hearts of believers. It is through the preaching of the word that the Lord's Spirit is pleased to work for the regeneration of his people. Luther loved preaching. And in fact, he was good at it. He was known to write sermon outlines for friends who were not very good at preaching. We actually have a large number of Luther's sermons that have survived to this day. Again, thanks to the printing press and the wide proliferation of Luther's writings. Luther also criticized bad preachers. He criticized preachers who preached too long or who were too animated. And when he was a little older and in poor health, he still wouldn't stop preaching. He preached multiple days a week, but especially every Sunday at Castle Church, and in his older years, it was usually on 1 Corinthians 15. Luther's writings as well touched on perhaps every part of the Christian life. He took special care to address pressing issues of the day when requests came up before him. People would write to Luther and ask for him to weigh in on certain subjects or ask him to exegete certain passages. He was, at this point, again, the most prominent reformer. He was the guy you were going to ask if you had questions about how reform ought to be carried out. Because again, as a theological and ecclesiastical reformation or reclamation, there were a lot of things about the Roman Catholic Church that were being tossed out the window. And these things needed to be replaced with some kind of biblical form of worship. And so people weren't really sure what to do. And so they asked Martin Luther. He wrote, for instance, on marriage, which he came to see as a wonderful gift of God to men and women. And again, this is based on his conviction of the unrivaled authority of the word. In the case of marriage, he appealed primarily to Genesis chapter 1 and the marriage of Adam and Eve. He wrote that whoever is ashamed of marriage is ashamed to be human and creates the impression that one can do a better job than the way God created it. Adam's children continue to be people and therefore must also bring forth children. It's the God of this world, the devil, therefore, who has demeaned marriage and made it into a shame. So what's his primary target here? I think so. Yeah. I think his primary target here was the compulsory celibacy of priests and monks in the Roman Catholic Church. His primary commitment, of course, to Scripture meant that Rome's rules had to go if they bound the conscience and simultaneously had no bearing in the Bible. And of course, Luther's teaching on marriage, though intended primarily, I think, for clergy, also had a significant effect on monasteries and convents, that is, monks and nuns. In fact, Luther had come to condemn monastic orders, though he himself had been a monk. He came to see monasticism first as a hindrance to loving one's neighbor, because you kind of withdrew into a little monastic society. Second, he saw monasticism as a trust in one's own life of penitential works, rather than a trust primarily in Christ, which again is the primary reason why people, or one of the reasons why people will withdraw to a monastery to do penitential works or good works all day, every day, to increase one's chances of salvation. And third, Luther saw monasticism as a binding of the conscience to doctrines that were ultimately devised by men. Does the Bible really teach that we need to do this in order to be saved? Do we really need to withdraw entirely from society just to avoid temptation? And could we actually do that? Could we possibly avoid temptation if we did withdraw? So there was a point when Luther no longer wore his Augustinian habit, though it's unclear exactly when. He actually wore it for much the rest of his life. In any case, his teaching led to a widespread exodus from monasteries and cloisters. Monks and nuns left their orders in great numbers, leaving many priories deserted. In these and in many other ways, Luther oversaw a reformation in the continent of Europe. He was the consensus leader of the Reformation in that generation, which was the first generation of reform in Europe. And I'll say perhaps more than anything else, in a long list of reforms that Luther carried out, and I'll say in a long list of things that Luther hated, above all else, I think we can say that Luther had a particular hatred for irreverence in worship. Irreverence in worship. Absolutely hated it. Now, there are many little anecdotes that I've kind of run across that he would openly abuse people for lacking the proper disposition of respect in worship services. There was one occasion he was visiting a congregation to preach, and he was so disappointed with their hymn singing that he just walked out. He just left. In another instance, it was actually at his home congregation in Wittenberg. He became so irritated with his people's apparent lack of piety that he called them, and I quote, a bunch of thankless animals who are unworthy of the gospel. He said, I do not want to be the shepherd of such swine. I don't think you can imagine Pastor Aaron bringing down such curses from the pulpit here at Westminster. But friends, if you've ever read Luther's sermons or his letters or his table talk or really anything that we have of Luther, I think what you're bound to find is precisely this kind of volatility, precisely this kind of hot-headedness, this kind of open spike, clear as day, which he would not restrain even or perhaps especially for his friends. Philip Melanchthon was a close companion of Luther's throughout his life, which is not necessarily to say that they were friends. Melanchthon made sure not to pull any punches when he spoke at Luther's funeral. He called Luther a difficult character throughout his life. And in fact, when other reformers like Martin Bucer and John Calvin wrote letters to Luther, they wouldn't send the letter to Luther. They sent it to Melanchthon because Melanchthon was there and he had a chance to gauge whether or not Luther was in the right mood to have a correspondence. Luther was often crude. He was almost never gentle, almost never measured in his writing or in his speech. One historian writes that his friends were never at a loss for what he was thinking. And above all else, often for better, though sometimes for worse, Luther absolutely never defaulted on his convictions. And just so you know, there are many, many great benefits of having an office right next door to Dr. Carlton Wins. He'll walk in my office about once a day usually and just drop some glorious truth and then just leave. Like, he'll just drop some truth. We can discuss it for a little while. That truth is usually theological. Today, he showed me that there is such a thing as the Luther insult generator on the internet. So I didn't have time. I just found this out this afternoon. This existed and I didn't know. It actually mines Luther's writings and takes Luther's insults that he levied for other people and it will insult you with Luther's insults. And then if you want another one, you have to push the button which says, insult me again. I picked a couple of my favorites that I got just in the 5 minutes before I stepped up here. Perhaps you like to hear yourself talking as the stork, its own clattering, which is not nearly as crude as it gets. It gets way worse than this. It says, Sodom and Gomorrah, which God overwhelmed in days of old with fire and brimstone, must seem a mere jest and prelude compared to your abominations. Which is pretty harsh. It's pretty harsh. Of course, the Reformation began with Luther's unflinching, unrelenting, bold and brash stand on the supremacy of Scripture. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that the many reformations across Europe failed to find significant unity because of that same spiritual stubbornness. I will have more to say about this in a couple of weeks with Ulrich Zwingli, but a group of reformers were called together at a summit in Marburg in 1529. They discussed a host of theological issues, and they agreed on much. They agreed, in fact, on every single point except for one. Does anyone know what that point was? It was the Lord's Supper. That's right. And more specifically, the nature of Christ's presence in the sacrament. And so this was at Marburg. This was at Marburg. And I've got a little picture here. Actually, I think some of the reformers who were there, Bucer was there, Zwingli was there, Melanchthon was there, Ecolampadius, who was a reformer at Basel, was there, Osiander was there. Of course, Luther was there, and this little picture that I have in the slide, it looks like some kind of carving, probably plaster, it looks to me. And I think based on the aggressive stance, I've been taking this one as Luther because I believe that's amongst Tonscher as well, which would make this Melanchthon, which would make sense because he's holding a book. It would make this Zwingli, and this would be some other reformer, and I believe the man at the head of the table with the crown would be the organizer of the summit, Philip of Hesse. So all parties involved, all parties denied the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which was what? That's right, the elements of the bread and the wine actually become the physical presence of Christ's body and blood at the words of institution. And this, they kind of applied some of Aristotle's categories. They would say, well, the substance is body and blood, but the accidents or the outward properties are bread and wine still. So all parties at Marburg denied this. They denied transubstantiation. No one believed that the bread and wine actually became the physical body and blood of the Lord in an efficacious re-sacrifice, which was of itself to be adored on the spot. They knew exactly what they didn't believe, but they had much trouble agreeing on what they did believe. So in response to this, there were some reformers that held that the supper was memorial only, that it was just a remembrance of Christ, that it was symbolic and nothing else, which is to say, no presence of Christ in any sense at the supper, just a remembrance. Then there were some, like Ulrich Zwingli, who may have started off more in the memorial camp, but came to the conclusion that Christ was spiritually present in the supper, but not physically. And of course, Luther would have none of it. You may know this well because Lutherans believe this to this day. Luther believed in some form of the physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, that the actual physical presence of Christ is, as he would say, in, with, and under the elements. Luther was convinced particularly by the word is in the passages when the table was instituted. And he was in the words of institution that Christ gave when he said, "This is my body." And of course, Luther being Luther, he would not entertain any deviation from his own rock-solid convictions. In fact, if anyone disagreed with him on any issue, he would tend to see it as an adulteration of his gospel, as an attack on his gospel. So he denied entirely the notion that Christ could have said something that he did not mean. It said that he ripped up the tablecloth and wrote the word is on the table where the reformers met. This, as in, this is my body. And some historians say that he carved it on the table. In any case, whatever he did, he put the word is on the table and he said the words, "This is the word of the Lord and from it I will not depart." And that was pretty much that. And this is kind of, or at least we can see that this is the kind of work which occupied Luther for much the rest of his life. He preached nearly until he died. He wrote frequently, powerfully, effectively. He oversaw reform in church and society with that characteristic conviction. But I would like to think as well with wisdom, with insight, and with that characteristic stubbornness that few in history have rivaled. I think it's worthy of note as well that Luther also had a family. We've mentioned his wife already by the name of Katharina von Bora. And Katharina was born in 1499. To a family of some notoriety, perhaps even nobility. We don't know a lot about her childhood, but we do know that Kathy's mother died when she was very young. So that when Kathy was 6 years old, her father took her to the local monastery and left her there. I'm very sad to say that this was a rather common practice in that day for a variety of reasons. First, monasteries and convents provided clothing, shelter, and education at no cost. No monetary cost, and this was a decent choice for families who really had no other options. And one historian points out as well that it was also a means of eliminating heirs when there were a few too many in the family line, since monks and nuns, for the most part, couldn't keep worldly possessions. So in any case, Kathy von Bora grew up in the care of a convent. She spent much of her youth praying, reading, and in silence in a community of nuns, and in fact, she took her own vows to become a nun at a fairly young age, about 16, in the year 1515. And I'll say, at this time, Martin Luther was also in a monastery at Erfurt. But even monks and nuns in their seclusion had gotten word of Martin Luther and the reforms that he was ushering in. As we might have expected, there were some who repudiated his teaching, but many others who embraced it rather enthusiastically. Luther's teaching on monasticism made it possible for monks and nuns to leave. Of course, there were some practical challenges, especially for former nuns who had left their convents. So one of Luther's ministries was that he helped former monks and nuns find work. He helped them find homes, and for former nuns especially, when they left their cloisters and re-entered society, he helped them find spouses. And for the most part, he was very successful. But there was one former nun by the name of Kathy for whom he had a little bit of trouble finding a suitable partner. So in a letter from around this time, Luther wrote this, and I have it on the screen here. "There is one, however, whom I cannot get rid of." Rough start. "Her name is Katharina von Bora, a young noblewoman who was brought to the monastery as a child. She's a zesty lady, and she is proud and snooty. I would not know what devil would want her. She's living in a house in Kranich. She helps well, but she is very conspicuous about her mouthpiece. Translation, she's extremely outspoken and opinionated. I have a candidate for her, but if she doesn't want him, it will take a lot of time before another comes along." Gentlemen, let us learn from Martin Luther's terrible example here. If for no other reason than this, you never know what the Lord's going to do. Well, as you may have guessed, the candidate Luther had in mind did not work out. And it was actually Kathy who first suggested a marriage to Luther. And it seems that Luther was rather taken aback. He had long resisted marriage. It's unclear if he had given it much thought at all. But many of his friends have suggested that he get married, though not to Kathy, and it was his father's desire as well. And so it happened, really in an act of defiance against his former life as a card-carrying Roman Catholic, that Luther consented. Martin Luther and Katharina von Bora solemnized their vows on June 13th of 1525. And I'll say at first, based on Luther's writings, I think the marriage was completely pragmatic. It made practical sense. Kathy needed a husband. Luther was a suitable candidate who had a particular disdain for Rome. He even wrote on multiple occasions about how much he appreciated his wife, how much he admired his wife, though he did not love her. He did not believe himself to be passionately in love. Over the years, he softened up just a bit. Eventually, he would write many things such as this: "I love my Kathy, and I know that I love her more than I love myself." In his letters, he called her my Kathy, my chain, my rib, my Eve, my boss, my Moses, my hog healer, I would like to know about that one, my minister, my brewer, Kathy had a small brewery in the family home, my sweetheart, and my morning star. And I'll say it appears that both Luther and Kathy were very literally a match made in heaven. Throughout their marriage, they seemed to have remained as stubborn, as outspoken, and as opinionated, perhaps as the day they met. Luther once wrote, "If I ever marry again, I will carve a wife out of stone who will obey me." But Kathy bore Martin Luther 6 children in the span of 8 years. And here's a little portrait, obviously from much, much later. It's called something along the lines of Luther making music in the circle of his children. His children were, as we see, Hans, who is named for Luther's father, actually, Elizabeth, who died at only 8 months old, Magdalena, Martin Jr., Paul, and Margareta. And as you can see in the picture, I think that may be Melanchthon. I've seen a lot of portraits of Melanchthon that look a lot like that. But then, of course, there are only, you see, the Luthers actually lost a number of children. Again, Elizabeth at 8 months old, and then I believe it was Magdalena, in her youth. And Luther writes very vividly about his and Kathy's devastation at the loss of their children. "So my little daughter Elizabeth has passed away. I'm so overwhelmed with sadness that she had left, I've been left behind with somewhat of a motherly heart. Before this, I would never have believed that the heart of a father could be so tender." And then of his other daughter, he said, "Our dear daughter Magdalena has been reborn to eternal life in Christ. Though my wife and I should be thankful for the wonderful passing and a blessed end in which she has escaped the power of the flesh, the world, the Turk, and the devil, the power of natural love is so great that we cannot go without tears and without pain in our hearts, indeed, without part of ourselves dying. Luther would write about mourning throughout the rest of his life for his children. I'll say Luther himself struggled with many health problems. Some of them that he himself probably caused. He was rather adamant when it came to his poor diet, and he was adamant as well about his somewhat impressive consumption of a certain German libation. He mentions many health problems, serious problems with his stomach and intestines. He had digestion issues, heart problems, including heart attacks, which often made him dizzy and unable to preach. Almost constant kidney stones. There was a leg wound that never healed properly, which we mentioned last week. Rheumatic issues, a ringing in his ears that sometimes rendered him completely helpless. Deafness, probably some form of Meniere's disease, hemorrhoids, severe headaches, vertigo, chronic stress, insomnia, and of course, fatigue. And despite his many illnesses and afflictions, Luther was able to accomplish much throughout his life. He was prolific. One historian writes that Luther in 1521, though he was sick for 7 months out of the year, he still managed to publish 30 treatises or theological papers. He sent 100 letters and preached over 70 times. Then again, in 1536, Luther was sick for 8 months out of the year, and he wrote 10 treatises, 90 letters, and 50 sermons. The year before Luther died, it was much the same. Treatises, letters, and sermons by the dozen, though Luther could hardly stand. And when Luther was near death at last in the winter of 1546, he suffered a number of heart attacks. Sensing the end, he prayed the words of Psalm 31:6. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. And true to form, he made sure to throw in a petition against the Pope and against the Council of Trent. And then Martin Luther breathed his last on the morning, early in the morning of February 18th, 1546, just down the street, actually, from where he was born. But he was not buried in Eisleben. He was buried, actually, at Wittenberg, where he labored so faithfully for so many years, where he, of course, posted his 95 theses, and where we can say the Reformation began in earnest. And as we're kind of nearing the end of our Luther two-parter, I should say, I believe it's about 7:25, so if you have kids in the nursery that you need to pick up, or if you need to scurry on to choir, feel free. But as we come to the end, I would like to offer a brief reflection, very brief, on Luther's life and work. What was the significance of Martin Luther? How do we remember Martin Luther? What do we make of such a character as Luther? I think it's important to begin with the fact that Luther was not perfect by any means. Luther's often blamed for what we now call the German Peasants' Revolt of 1525, though it was more widespread than Germany and involved more than just peasant farmers. The laboring class had heard the gospel of Luther, and they saw in Luther's gospel the prospect of freedom from all of their social constraints. It was made more or less into a social gospel, which I don't think that Luther meant. And so Luther was more or less blamed for the uprising that resulted. And then when Luther wrote that the working class should obey the precepts of Romans 13, that they should submit to the nobility who are justified in their wielding of the power of the sword, the ruling class came down with great power, apparently rather mercilessly, and thousands of peasant farmers were killed. So Luther's been blamed for both the uprising and the response. Perhaps just as significantly, Luther has also received much criticism, I think deservedly so, for his writing concerning the Jewish people. He wrote a couple of treatises and a number of letters throughout the years. The first, I believe, was in 1523. And in this letter, he actually expressed hopefulness. The name of this treatise had something to do with Christ being born as a Jew. His hope was that coinciding with widespread reforms on the continent of Europe, that there would be as well a widespread conversion of the Jewish people to Christianity, not unlike Romans chapter 11. But when this failed to materialize within a number of years, Luther's hopefulness turned, I think we can fairly say, to hatred. And this is what we see in letters dated in the mid-1530s, and of course, in another treatise, much more famous, written in 1542, called Concerning the Jews and Their Lies. When this treatise came out, again, it's very famous, Luther did advocate for the burning of synagogues and the homes of Jews. He advocated for the exclusion of Jews from larger society because they had missed the Messiah. He believed them to be heretics, and they ought to be treated as such. Now, friends, I have no interest in defending any of those particular writings of Martin Luther. I think we can say with relative certainty, this was sinful, and we wish that Luther had not done this. It's an important reminder that the gospel which Luther rediscovered was not the gospel of Martin Luther. He was a sinner as well, in need of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would be repeating the same mistakes against which Luther fought if we were to venerate or adore Luther or any other reformer rather than Christ. Nevertheless, I think it's important to realize as well, to recognize that Martin Luther was of great use in the kingdom of God. It really was a glorious reclamation of the true biblical gospel, that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And of course, we know all of this from the unrivaled authority of Scripture alone, to the exclusion of popes and princes. And of course, on top of his historical significance, his writings, by and large, are a goldmine of spiritual truth and devotional glory, and I think it's a fitting end to end with, again, these words from the Diet of Worms. That unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. God help me. Do you have any questions or comments about Martin Luther, really any of his life, before we kind of finish our two-parter? I'm not sure if he formally adopted. It's certainly possible. He became godfather to a number of people, so much so that he actually lost track of the number of people that were his godchildren, and he had to be reminded. I hope he had someone in the household that kept track of that. But Luther's practice of like bringing people into his home and allowing relatives to live there actually put a lot of financial strain on the family that Luther didn't pay much attention to, but it stressed out his wife Kathy very much. So it's very possible. Yeah. Very much so. Very much so. Other questions, comments, statements of profound brilliance? You know, it's interesting. I almost talked about this. It's widely reported that he had a problem with the Book of James because. James, of course, promotes works as a fruit of faith. Show me your faith by your works, and Luther, in his brashness, often took this as salvation by works. Of course, James, actually, I believe it did appear in the Luther Bible, though a couple of letters like James and Hebrews were unnumbered because of Luther's skepticism. And Hebrews, by the way, I believe he often excluded from the canon because he wasn't sure if it was apostolic. Because we don't know the author of Hebrews. That's a great question as well. All right. Friends, I've enjoyed this evening, the last few evenings. Next week is Pastor Carlton's book of the month. And after that, we'll be back for more history of the Reformation. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you all praise and all glory, for all glory is due unto you alone. For you have saved us from our sins, you have brought us out of sin and death, and you have done this in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So Lord, we give you praise even now. We thank you, Lord, for all the ways that you have sustained your church and upheld your church throughout the history of the church, for we know that all history is unto your glory. And that you will continue to sustain your church until Christ shall return. We pray that it would be so with us, and that we would be faithful, and that you would make us more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And this we pray in his name. Amen. Well, thank you, friends.